Acts chapter 24. First of all, we see how the prosecution reported. The picture here is like a courtroom. Remember, I have a degree in law. You didn't know that. Well, I watched Perry Mason. That's what it was. And a few others. Law and order. I'm fascinated by those things. I like to see what they're doing. I'm upset. Redirect, redirect. He killed your witness. Redirect. Whatever. But that's what this is. You have the prosecution comes up and says, here's what he did. Then you have the defense, Paul himself, saying, that's not true. Then you have the judge. And so this is the courtroom scene. And the prosecution goes first. They give the evidence they have, which is none, by their mouthpiece. A picture that mouthpiece and mouthful is exactly what's going on here. The mouthpiece is the attorney. The word there comes from the word rhetorical, and it's the man who can speak. He was a public speaker, and you needed that to get the judge's attention. So after 5 days, he says, Ananias the high priest came down, that is down to Caesarea, with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These give evidence to the governor against Paul. Now, what he's saying is that they are going to come to accuse Paul of something. Now, Tertullus is an attorney. It's used only here in the New Testament a couple of times, but only here. So we don't know too much about it. But he represented the Jewish leadership, and he dished out some huge amounts of lawyer talk, I think. So that's the mouthpiece. That's their representative. And he did it by the mouthfuls in verses 2 to 9. First of all, how it was summarized. With fawning flattery in verses 2 to 4. And here's what it says. And when he had called upon Tertullus, he began his accusation saying, seeing that through you we have great peace and prosperity is being brought to our nation by your foresight. We accept it always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Thanksgiving, not to be tedious to you any farther. I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. Now, I like this section. It jumped out at me. Not to be tedious to you any further. Not to go on and talk about how great you are any further. Reminds me of a lady, somebody was flattering her. She said in jest, oh, how you do go on, and please do. Well, I think that Felix would just like say, oh, yeah, oh, please go on. No, keep on going. Well, he didn't do that. He stopped and said, now, I want to give you a few words. So what he's doing is he's currying his favor. He's saying, oh, you're so wonderful. Get the judge on your side, see. So Tacitus, a Roman historian, wrote this. He exercised royal power with the mind of a slave. That's who Felix was. He was a slave. He bought his citizenship, and he became a leader and a ruler over Judea. And he was known for his violent use of repressive force and corrupt self-aggrandizement. In other words, he was always out for himself and a terrible leader, but not according to Tullus. Tullus said, oh, great, you're wonderful. So that's his first fawning flattery. Now his fallacious falsehood, 5 through 7. There was deliberate deception here in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, he says this. There is sedition. For we have found this man, Paul, a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. So a little hyperbole here, throughout the whole world. Paul hadn't been there, hadn't even been to Rome yet. But so, oh, he's been all over the world. He's done this. And then he's accused of being sectarianism. He's a ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes. Well, Paul was a leader of the church, no question. But the attorney used the inflammatory word Nazarene. Oh, remember, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Oh, that's a bad place. They are Nazarenes. That's bad. And they accuse him also of sacrilege. Verse 6, he says, and even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Paul, first of all, did not profane any temple. We saw that before. And then, again, I remind you, there's no Gentile here. No Gentile was found. They found Paul, said, Paul, get out of here. You brought a Gentile in. Well, where's the Gentile? You know? No, there's no Gentile. They're making this up. So they said he was caught in the act. Well, he wasn't caught in the act. He didn't do it. So then they have downright distortion in verses 7 and 8. Paul, the commander, Lysias, came by, and this is still his rant here. The commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. Now, there is nothing here about the violence that they were putting on Paul, remember? They took him out of the, wherever they grabbed him, in the temple. They grabbed him out, and they were beating him. They're going to kill the man. And so, according to Tertullus, Lysias came, the commander, and he took him from us by violence. Great picture here. There's nothing here about what they were doing, and he was an uncondemned Roman, he could have mentioned all that. So downright distortion in what he did. So that's how he summarized it. Now, how it was supported, here's a good one, verse 9. Verse 9 says, and the Jews were assenting, maintaining that these things were so. Duh. The Jews came over with Tertullus, and the Jews were saying, after all that Tertullus said, they were saying, oh yeah, that's right. What do you think they're going to say? No, that's wrong. No surprise here. They were agreeing. And that's it. That's the case. What kind of a case is that? An attorney gives a whole bunch of things and the Jews sit there and nod. That's all. That's the case. Now, here's how the defense replied. This is Paul. Paul has an assurance in his voice, in his whole demeanor. He's really assured of himself. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, notice he's waiting. When it's my turn, he didn't say a thing about what the guy said. Oh, my turn? Thank you. He answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself. Now, you hear the difference? Tertullus, oh, you're a wonderful guy. Paul says, since I know that you are a judge for quite a while, what's in that? What's flattery there? None. You know? They used to tell us in preacher school, if you visit a lady who just had a baby, she has the baby there in the room in the hospital, and new babies can be ugly. Oh, no, not your children, not your grandchildren. They're all beautiful, I know. But there's sometimes not too nice. So here you are. There's the baby. Oh, look, this is our new baby. What are you going to say? You're going to lie? No. They say, what you say is, that really is a baby. She thinks, well, it's great. It really is a baby. That's what are you saying here? You really are a judge. Okay. That's all he's saying. He's not lying to him at all. So Paul is ready to give the word now. He was assured. He was also Paul's actions. He answered pretty well what had been said. First of all, we have the time argument. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Well, I've been there 12 days. I didn't have time to do all this stuff. He just laid on a lot of things. I didn't have time to do them. Reminds me of my mother when we would be a little naughty during the day, and she would say, I'm going to tell your father when he gets home. Well, here comes the father. And she would begin the litany of the things we did. He did this and this and this, and that was okay. And then she would say, and everything. And everything got him. I can see him going for the switch now. Yeah. Everything. I didn't have time to do everything. Well, that's what he's saying here. He did all of these things. And Paul said, I didn't have time to do that. Yeah. That's the time argument. Then there's the truth argument in verses 12 and 13. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city. Nor can they prove these things of which they accuse me. There's no proof. I didn't do it, and they can't prove I did. See, there's no truth to their statement. What is a judge looking for? Truth. I've seen it in many courts. I think maybe it's all in the Supreme Court. Never been there. But the purpose here is to seek truth. That's what the judge is all about, truth. He hears and he says, now what is the truth? And the attorney was not an eyewitness. The Jews were not eyewitnesses. There's no eyewitness. Nobody saw him do what they said he did. Now, that's Paul's action, his assurance. Now, Paul's acknowledgement. First of all, he has an expression of hope, verses 14 and 15. He says, I believe in the revelation. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship my God, the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the New Testament. No. All things that are written in the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. In other words, they claim to be Jews. They claim to be leaders of the church and working in the temple. And they're saying to me that I'm doing the wrong thing, but what I'm doing is in the law and the prophets. It's in the Old Testament. So he believes in the revelation. Now, they depend, of course, not just on the Old Testament. They depended on tradition of the elders, on the teaching of the scribes, on the interpretations of the rabbis, see? And Paul said, I have a more sure word. I have the Old Testament. I believe that. Now, Peter writes about this later in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, we have a more sure word. And I have a, in my mind, I knew what I wanted to say here, because I've taught Peter. I started looking at some commentaries. How do they say it? They say, no, what you believe is wrong. What you believe is wrong. I went three or four commentaries. And I thought, what? I couldn't believe this. Then I went to my old faithful, big two-volume thing, and I started reading him. He said, that's exactly what it is. And here's what I'm saying. They had been there. Peter was talking about being on the Mount, Mount of Transfiguration. So we were there, and the Lord was speaking there of the Son and about his kingdom. And he said, we heard a voice from heaven. And then he says, we have a more sure word, the word of God. Well, not the sound from heaven was God, but we have it written down. And I can prove it to you. I can show you in the Word of God, see? That's what he's saying. We have a more sure word. So Paul is saying the same thing that Peter said. We have a more sure word. So later on, Peter is going to say that the written word is not only more sure, it's more sure than dreams, it's more sure than visions, more sure than voices. See, how do you know the voice? Oh, I heard a voice last night. Well, don't eat so much pizza before you go to bed. Or whatever, you know. You don't know. You don't know what that voice is. And there can be voices that are sent to you from elsewhere. And my advice is this. If you receive a revelation that contradicts the Word of God, your revelation is false. Just mark it down. It's false. If you get a revelation that is the same as the written Word, what's the point? It's written down. You know? Why would God send you something that's already written down? Read the Word. We used to have a teacher who came to seminary, and every time he came, he would say, "Don't you read your Bibles?" That's it. God is not going to give you a revelation from heaven on something that's already written down. Why? Oh, well, it's more sure. Nonsense. It's not more sure because I hear it from somebody. It's more sure because it's written down. That's God's word. See what I'm saying? So, I saw one the other day on TV. A little kid, 11 years old, has written a book about how he went to heaven. Yesterday? The day before? No. When he was 3 years old. Now he remembers. And he's written a book. And he'll send it to you for $15. That is strange. And people look at it, oh, he went to heaven. Now I can believe in heaven. No. Believe in heaven because it's in the Word of God. Now, I know I stress that too much. Maybe not. What he's saying here is, I believe in the revelation of God. Then, by the way, it's true according to God's written words, what he's saying. And Peter proved that on the day of Pentecost. All the church is true according to the Old Testament. On the day of Pentecost, Peter goes through the Old Testament after the message is gone. Then he goes through the Old Testament. And in verse 36 of Acts 2, he summarizes what he has just said and says, this is the conclusion. Here it is. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The church is based on that person. So, Paul stands firmly on the Word of God. He believes in the revelation, but he also believes in the resurrection, he says, verse 15. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, and there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. In other words, they believe in the resurrection too. Now, some of them may not. Some of them may have been Sadducees. But in any case, they're there, and they should believe it because that's their word. That's the Old Testament. Well, where would you find that in the Old Testament? Daniel 12. Daniel 12, 1 and 2. Yeah. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead, of the just and the unjust. Very clear. And remember what Job said? Job 19:25? That I know my Redeemer lives, and that after the worms have eaten this body, or however you translate that, then I will see God. In my flesh, I will see God. And it's in the Old Testament. It's there. So it's not something brand new. It's what they've always believed from their own word. And that resurrection of Christ, then, is the foundation on which the church is built. So, now, he has in verse 16, his exercise of heart. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. The idea of without offense has the idea of not causing any stumbling in myself or in others. And he has that same conscience before God and man. God searches the heart. And he says, I have that confidence with no cause of stumbling in me. And then, not only his assurance, his actions, his acknowledgement, but also Paul's assertion, 17 to 19. Why he was in the capital. He says, now after many days, many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. That's why I was there. I brought an offering. I wasn't there to cause trouble. I brought money to relieve the famine, and they all knew about the famine, the Jews and Felix. And they should appreciate what Paul was there to do. And this doesn't sound like a criminal to me. So why he was in the capital, now why he's in custody, verses 18 and 19. In the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been there here before you to object if they have anything against me. Because nobody there said, I saw him do anything. So there ought to be some eyewitnesses, he's saying. So the Jews from Asia, remember, made the accusation. And yes, I was in the temple, but I was purified. I did all the things I was supposed to do. I didn't profane anything. And I was there without mob or tumult. Where are they? Where are these eyewitnesses? See, there's no case without them. So now we finally come to Paul's attitude, verses 20 and 21. His attitude was this: or else, let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless, and I told you about this last week, unless it's for this one statement that I cried out standing among them. Remember that one? It says, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged for you by you this day. And of course, he saw the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. The Pharisees do. And he split them right down the middle. And the Pharisees said, oh, we don't find any problem with him at all. The Sadducees said, yes, we do. So he split the group, and he got away from, got out of it that way. But he says now, maybe that wasn't quite right. Good conscience he has. And I think, in a sense, it's true. The resurrection was really not relevant to that hearing. But he used it maybe a little wrong. In any case, it was ultimately true, but not for that case. So the accusation has been made. The accusation has been answered. Now we head up to the judge. What is the judge going to do? Well, we'll see here how the judge reneged. It's obvious to you and to me, to anyone else, that there is no case here. Paul has answered himself well, and their case has nothing there. He should have been released. But no, the judge reneged. You'd expect him to set Paul free. Think again. There is more involved here than evidence. Felix must continue with these people. He's going to still rule over them. And those people can get back to Rome in a hurry, see, and make trouble for him. The most important criterion of a leader, of a Roman leader, was a quiet realm. Go ahead and you judge them. And we're over here in Rome. We don't want to hear one thing out of you or out of them. So, a quiet realm. And if the Jews started making trouble, then he released Paul, then he would be in trouble. In fact, he was later, as we'll find out. But Paul has a fresh imprisonment here, 22-23. His case was deferred instead of dismissed, just held back. So when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, the Roman commander, comes down, I will make a decision in your case. How did Felix know about this? Since he had a more accurate knowledge of the way. How did he know? Well, his wife Drusilla was a daughter of Agrippa II. And Agrippa II knew a lot about the way, knew a lot about the Jews and so forth. In Acts 26:2, Paul says that he, Agrippa, is our expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. He's an expert. Now, this is his daughter who's married to Felix. So, and she was a Jewish. She was a Jewess, so she would know some things herself. And Felix had ruled there for quite a while. So I guess that he could be called having a more accurate knowledge of the way. But we don't know whether Lysias ever came. So Paul stays in there. And then he was given leniency instead of liberty. So he commanded his centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him or visit him. Well, that's fine, but he's not out. He has liberty in the sense of more than the other prisoners. So Paul's still a prisoner, has some freedoms. And his friends would visit him. They could bring food and clothing. See, the Jews, in accusation, they have 2 years to bring some thing to Paul. This is called the speedy trial in Rome. 2 years. They have to, if they don't bring anything, then he gets released in 2 years. And they can just sit back and say, okay, we can't prove anything. We'll just let him stay there. And at the end of 2 years, he'll be released, but that's all right. We've held him off for 2 years. I think that's what they were doing. So Paul's fresh imprisonment, but also Paul's further interrogation, we find in verses 24 and 25. The reason for it, verse 24. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. Not anything else, but I want to know about this faith in Christ. So Felix apparently must have taken a trip. He came back, and that's when he called for Paul. And he heard him concerning faith in Christ. Isn't that a great opportunity, you know, for Paul to tell him? So that's the reason for the meeting. Then the reproof of the meeting, of what Paul said. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Huh. That sounds like John 16:8. When the Holy Spirit has come, he will judge the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sounds like that. So Felix needed to hear about this, for his marriage to Drusilla was his third, and he had to break up another marriage to secure her. His regime was marked by injustices that contrasted with the righteousness of God, and he was grossly lacking in self-control. Now, I got that from Dr. Toussaint, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. But that's a good summary of what it was. And Paul knew all of that, I'm sure. So the reaction to it, Paul gave him that sin, righteousness, and judgment, and there was a reaction, verse 25b. Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away now, for I have when I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." I don't want to hear it. And he was convicted, but he said, "No, go away. I don't want to make any decision." And you know, that would remind me of a hymn. It doesn't everything. And the hymn I'm reminded of is the hymn "Almost Persuaded." Sounds like that. He probably had this in mind when he wrote this verse. Seems now some soul to say, "Go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call." And there's no indication that Felix ever accepted that salvation that Paul offered him. But there's another verse to that "Almost Persuaded." It goes like this. "Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad that bitter wail. Almost, but lost." Paul's fresh imprisonment, Paul's further interrogation, now Paul's flawless integrity. Meanwhile, verse 26, meanwhile, he also hoped that money might be given to him by Paul, so he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him the more often and conversed with him. I don't suppose they talked any more about righteousness, but money, that's the word. And all of this, Paul, the word that he got from Paul, the only thing he remembered of it, the only thing that mattered to him was, oh, money. maybe I can get some money from him. If he doesn't have it, he knows where he put it or where he sent it. Maybe they'll help him, whatever. He was after money. So Paul never gave him one drachma. Paul was too noble for that. He didn't do it. Give him a cent. If the Lord wanted him out of there, he didn't need to pay any money to anybody. The Lord would get him out. So then Paul's further incarceration, verse 27. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. I think Felix was probably recalled to Rome, after all. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left him in prison. That sounds a little bit like when a president comes in, a president can pardon somebody or whatever. Well, he wanted to do a Jews a favor. He left him bound, because if there was a problem in Rome, these Jews would bring the problem, and he'd have their favor by doing that. So he did. So Paul remains in prison. He's been falsely criticized and can do nothing about it. He'll remain a prisoner for 4 more years plus. He'll be released and then reincarcerated from Rome. He can still serve the Lord until the very end, and he does. He writes 7 more books of the New Testament, and he witnesses before the most powerful man in the world, Caesar. Now, here we are, criticism. Paul was criticized rather harshly, and he didn't let the injustices of the proceedings to cause him to become mad at God or anyone else. How do you do that? Listen, he refused to be caught up in the emotion of the charges. Look at it factually. Just give me the facts. He stayed with that. He says, here are the facts. I'm done. He told the truth with a clear conscience. Whatever he said, didn't deny whatever they said. No facts. I'm giving you the facts. None of that stuff bothers. He identified the original source of the criticism. Again, my mother. If someone said did something, you'd go home and say, you know what he said? Son, consider the source. That's it. That's what Paul was doing. Considering the source. And he would not surrender or quit. Just kept around going. He did not become impatient or bitter. He stood on the promises of God. That's what we need to do. We need to stand on the promise of God, wherever. What they say doesn't matter if you have a clear conscience. We need to bring the promises down. We need to write them down on our hearts. And we need to pass them down by our expression of them and our example. You know, there was no one who has received more criticism than Jesus. The writer of the Hebrews points it out this way. Hebrews 12 and verse 3. I have given a translation criticism because I think that is allowable. And here's what it reads. For consider him, Jesus, who endured with much such criticism from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls.